has been about some principles of biblical interpretation. We simply don't have the time to discuss all of the matters as thoroughly as some might like to, that you might get into in this kind of a class. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to review some of those first principles that we talked about. If we get the chance in the next couple of weeks, we may go back and just very briefly rehearse them, mention them. But in the review part of this, I mentioned that most recently we've been talking about contextual analysis. And in this part of that discussion, got a few people. Jennifer, do you need one of these? You okay? Dan, do you have one of these or need one? Can you get... In talking about contextual analysis, the things that we've been talking about most recently is the need to recognize the type or the genre of what we're reading, the kind of literature that it is, because there is substantial differences in the way that we read poetic writing, for instance, versus epistles or apocalyptic literature that we find in the Scriptures. But we talked about the importance of looking at the historical cultural setting and how that this can be very, very beneficial. It can make us feel comfortable in knowing something about the customs of the society at that time, what was going on historically at that time. These things can help us a lot as we read some historical text in particular. We talked about how it's important for us to keep in mind everything that it's possible to know about the speaker or the writer of a particular text and his circumstances. And that includes when he's writing and where he's writing from. It would also include whatever his relationship to the audience may be. That these are things that are very important. And just as it's important to know who the writer is, it's equally important to know who the audience is or who's being spoken to in a text. And we're going to notice that in this textual exercise that I want us to go through in a few moments. And then the other thing that we mentioned, and whether or not this is the order in which some others might try to list these things, is that very often that there are some very clear theme-like statements that are made to help us know what that book is about or a portion of the writing is about. And we look for those things as we try to analyze a text. But let me, if you will please bear with me, let me read this first paragraph under the section, A Closer Look at What Constitutes Context. And I apologize if there may be a few people that came in late that didn't get a chance to get a sheet. I'd hope that I had enough, but I'll try to read through these things carefully, and I think as we go further along in our discussion that you'll be able to follow whether you have a handout or not. You have one extra one here. We may need one up here. Anybody else that would need one? We could get a couple more made, maybe. Okay. But under this first paragraph, at a closer look at what constitutes context. And this is me. This is not a quotation. This is me trying to put this together. And so you may find some fault with the way that you would word it, or because of the way you would word it. But in this discussion, context refers to the body of spoken or written material that surrounds the word or the text that you're trying to focus on, that you're examining. Although many statements, and this may be one of those that you'd want to underline, although many statements and sometimes even lengthy texts can be properly understood at first reading, simply because of their obvious clarity. Usually, a consideration of context is quite important at arriving at a proper understanding of what has been revealed. Let me go back to the first part of that statement. Many statements and even lengthy texts can be properly understood even by people that are novices at reading the Bible, that really don't have any training and have never been taught a systematic way of studying the Scriptures, but they happen to pick out something and read it, and they can come away with 90%, maybe sometimes more, of what the intention is of the passage, what is meant in the passage. Brethren, God wrote so that men could understand what He wanted them to know. The attitude that you find amongst a lot of religious people is that the Scriptures are difficult. They're really hard to figure out at times. And there are some things that are written that are difficult to understand. Peter said that about some of Paul's writing. But there are some things that are difficult to understand because of the biases, the prejudices that we have, our background, what our family or our friends have believed, what their ideas have been. But there is a whole lot of the Scripture that is quite easy to understand. It doesn't take a lot of deep thinking. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't need to apply effort. And we said that in one of our first lessons. That if we're going to be good Bible students, that we've got to be willing to invest the time in trying to carefully look at what has been revealed, think about it, and use all the tools that we might have available to us. And that takes effort. And brethren, I really think that's the biggest problem, is that people don't make the effort. We have a lot of people in the religious world that just, they're willing to rely on whatever their supposed teachers, where they go to worship, are saying. They're willing to rely on that. Or they're willing to rely on some generalities that they've heard others speak of or make in regard to Scripture. And a lot of people have never really studied the Bible very closely. They haven't tried to read the Bible. And I really think that's the biggest problem. And let me say that I think that can even be the problem among us. That we are not taking the time to read the Scriptures that we need to be taking. And sometimes a statement then will be made by a teacher in a class. Maybe we weren't listening 100% to what he was saying. Or maybe it just kind of appealed to us. And we read a part of the text and we think we come away with an understanding. Brethren, we just need to be careful about drawing conclusions, especially doctrinal conclusions, if we really haven't tested a thing and looked at a thing closely enough. But yes, usually a consideration of context is quite important. An awareness of both immediate context and what we might think of as concentric rings of greater context must be kept in mind in trying to determine the possible meanings of a statement. One of the reasons we're able to say that there's a lot of the Bible in which there's a clarity, it seems very clear, is because we don't see all of these different possibilities of what it might mean. But there are statements that we come across that we might say, well, you know what, that could mean more than one thing. There are different possibilities as to what that could mean. And all that Bible interpretation is it's an effort to reasonably, logically try to reach a conclusion about what the inspired writer intended when he wrote those words, or what the speaker in a text meant when he spoke those words. That's our object. It's not as some religious groups would say, well, this passage means this to me. No. That is not what we're looking for. Is what does this passage possibly mean to me? We're trying to determine what did the writer of this passage intend? What did God through the Holy Spirit intend when that was written? What did the inspired speaker intend when he spoke those words? That's what we're looking for. And we can only be satisfied that we've reached a correct conclusion, or at least what seems to be the most likely conclusion about a passage, when we approach it that way. So, anyway, immediate context may at times seem as brief as a few sentences or verses, but other times immediate context may be several chapters. We'd say, well, you know, I see this extending beyond. And concentric rings of context, of greater context. You understand what I mean by that statement, concentric rings? That here you have, okay, here you have a text. And we're trying to figure out, there's some things that are said in the text, the way a certain thing is phrased, that there's possible meanings, and we're trying to figure that out. And there may be, it's said within a particular context, but then we look at a greater context, even, and it could become even wider, and I've used the phrase concentric rings. And, you know, we could be talking about maybe a part of a chapter or a whole chapter that surrounds this particular text that we're looking at. But then we may have to look at the book. What is the book about? What is the book addressing? Its major point. But then we may have to consider, well, what about all of the New Testament? And how that this statement is going to fit in to the writing of the whole New Testament or the whole Bible. And so these things could help constitute this greater context that we're talking about. And there's going to be some conclusions you have to reach about that. Can a text ever violate another text, if God is not the author of confusion and all truth is consistent with all other truth? Can a statement that is made in some passage contradict something that is said somewhere else? And I see people shaking their head, no, and no, it can't. It can't. And if people take a text and they want to understand it in a way that violates any of the possible greater rings of context, then we need to go back and say, wait a minute, maybe I'm not following then what he's saying. Maybe I'm not understanding exactly what's being written here, if that's the conclusion that I'm drawing. Okay, I've been talking and I've been reading. Comments? Anything about this that you'd like to see clarified, or that you have a question about, or that you disagree with? It's okay to disagree. Yeah, John?
I've read some places that the Bible, like most newspapers, is written essentially on a ministry level. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that you have to be to study like we're studying. Mm-hmm. In order to be saved,
right.
I believe that in order to have a fuller Christian life and a deeper understanding, then you have to delve deeper into things like we're doing now. But I think that the simplest people
Yeah, I think you're absolutely correct in saying that. Since this is a nice few circles that look a little bit like a circle, I'll compare it to an onion with different layers, not in talking about text, but talking about deeper levels of understanding. That there are a lot of people that would say amen to the comment that you just made, that the most basic truths that God wants men to know can be understood if someone is sincere in heart. Remember, we're talking about individuals that have the right kind of heart when they hear what God says, whether it's through reading or hearing it being preached or taught. There are certain things that we all can understand, and some would say that as you peel back some of these layers, that there are things that can be understood on a deeper level. Now, I agree with that. I agree with that. But you got to be careful with some of that. And what I mean by being careful with some of that is that there are some folks that would say a topic like the Holy Spirit, you know, or reading the book of Revelation, that's very, very, that's only for the very, really, really deep students and that kind of thing. I think you've got to be careful that you don't develop an attitude that, how should I say this, where that some feel that we're more advanced than others. You know, sometimes the very basic truths, they are also the most critical truths. Now, what I mean by that is, what did Jesus say is the great commandment? Love God with all of our being. And what is the second commandment that's like unto it? Love our neighbor as ourself. Now, is that out here on the outer peel, the way that some would want to look at it? You know, some would, you know. But that's one of the weightier matters of the law, brethren. That's what's at the heart of the law. So you've got to be careful. There can even be a little bit of, it's a wicked type of elitism that people feel that, I know things that you don't know. You just don't know. You just don't understand. And I know these things and I understand those things. To me, when we think about God's the author, God is the one that has all authority, that God has revealed what He wants us to know, that He tells us that we need to love Him with all of our being and seek Him with all of our being. We need to be compassionate and caring towards those around about us. We need to know how to live a pure life before Him. Need to understand that it's through His Word that we learn how to function as Christians. But let me go back to the earlier point, and I'll open up the floor to some comments here. I can't quote any sources about who says that this was written at an eighth grade level or whatever it is. But I can tell you this. I've got a grandson that's 11 years old that probably can understand 95% of it and can read through it very well. And the parts that might give him trouble are the parts that would give anybody trouble. And what I mean by that is that not being familiar with customs, not being familiar with the names of certain places, not being familiar with, you know, exactly understanding the distinction between the old law and the new law and what the old law was intended to do and, you know, why that we needed a new covenant and a new priesthood and those sort of things. But I agree that if we're talking about aptitude and ability to read and that kind of thing, that it was written so that people could understand it. Now, let me make a follow-up point very quickly on that. Over in Ethiopia, and in India too, we talk to a lot of people that we study with, a lot of ministers, a lot of preachers, who a good part of their congregation can't read and write. They're illiterate. And I have to admit to you that kind of poses a challenge. Now, they know the importance in those countries, those developing countries, of getting education and learning to read and to write. But the fact is that there are still people, especially in the older generations, that may not have that ability. But yet, I think that still with an honest heart, that they can be taught, here's what God says in His Word. Whether you can read His Word or not, let me read to you what God says in His Word. And let me explain to you why I believe this is God's Word. But then let me tell you why. Now, why do you have congregations that sometimes are very large? Why do you have congregations that are very large where people have been baptized into Christ, even though they can't read or write? Because they could understand. Because they still had the capability of understanding what was being taught. And they accepted the truth. And they did believe, regardless of what educational level some might want to put them at. And by the way, because you can't read or write doesn't mean you're not smart. You know, that's a standard that we may assume in Western society, that if you're smart, it means you can read or write. No. Smart means that if somebody sat down and taught you to read or write, that you would catch on more quickly than some other people would. You could learn how to read or write. Smartness does not have anything to do with degrees. It has nothing to do with degrees. It has to do with becoming informed, being taught on a particular topic. Now that doesn't mean you don't have some smart people that have attained those degrees. They've done it more easily than maybe some others that, you know, had to really, really work at it and struggled along the way to get there. But because they got the degree is not in and of itself, say, I've gotten off the topic. But you know what I'm saying. But you understand what I'm saying. And here's a brother who goes to Haiti all the time and preaches to them over there.
I guess on the same note, you just read my mind. What we learn, though, when you deal with people who do not have that literacy level to understand on themselves, it all depends on the influence of that person who reaches out to them. Mm-hmm. They look at the influential presence of that person in that community, and they say, well, if so-and-so tells me, it must be true because he is regarded as a man of valor among us. The second one, it's much harder to correct that person who's falsely taught.
Yes.
Because now you stand between the influential person in that area and the foreigner that just come in to tell me, well, what so-and-so didn't tell me that I trusted all my life is now maybe false.
Yeah. And that is a huge problem all over the world. It is a huge problem. We grow up in a society. We're part of a culture. And we first learn to trust our parents and their judgment. But then we also trust this greater circle of friends and going to church with them. Whatever the church may be, whether we're talking about a Catholic church or whether we're talking about, you know, some Protestant group, we assume that what we're being taught is correct. And when you start to question anything, it really gets into, you know, wow, you're questioning that? You guys need to sit down sometime and have a talk with Rod. Rod grew up in a Catholic church. Rod was a, what do you call those young men? Altar boy. He was an altar boy. Rod began to question some things at a very early age. And Rod became exposed to some other teaching. And he went into that and looked at that and trusted the teachers. But later on had to say, in regard to that teaching, there are some things here that are not adding up. There has to be an honesty of heart. We reach an age, a point in our time, where we just don't accept, you know, without any questions whatsoever, what we're being told. Where we have to say to ourselves, okay, what makes this right? Because I've got, I mean, I know we're not the only ones out there teaching religion. What makes this right compared to other teaching? Why is this distinct or different or special? How did we luck into being on the right side of this? You think that ever happens with members of the Church of Christ? Do you think that we can pass on to our children, not intentionally, but that we can pass on a culture that kind of says, you ought to accept this because I'm telling you this is the truth? Beginning at a fairly early age, we need to establish in their thinking, this is the truth if this is what the Bible says. Jesus loves me, this I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. You know, how do we know these things? How do we know these things? And we have to establish, even at an early point. And brethren, this has been mentioned before, and this is nothing new. But brethren, there are a lot of people that they go to a place that's got a sign out front just like ours that says Church of Christ. And they think that once they pass through the door that that's an indication. They're in the right place. They're in the right church. But there's a lot of people that they belong to a Church of Christ denomination, as Brother Harold has even written material on that particular topic. They belong to a Church of Christ denomination. Why do they accept what they do? Why do they accept that we should take the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Why do they accept that maybe we shouldn't use an instrument? Why do they accept these things? It isn't because they've proved it to themselves in the Bible. It's because they've become a part, they've become comfortable in a group, a fellowship. And, brethren, we may have folks like that here at Annandale. You know, don't be surprised. We have folks that come in and join us, and we try to preach, you know, prove it yourself, test it yourself, look at the Bible. Have the right kind of heart. Be submissive to God, not to men. We try to teach those things. We try to preach those things. But that doesn't mean that that everybody takes it and that becomes their rule. Larry? Okay. Jose? Yeah.
And those are the mitigating factors. I think where, you know, to add to what you're saying is, you know, where does the, you know, trying to put the finger of where the approved study comes from is at the essence of the biblical interpretation. I just, if you could, again, for my opinion, if you told me if I'm off track here on the self-study and collective study, because that's essentially it. In some cases, like we were just talking about, in a selective study takes a high percentage of it because the education level doesn't afford for individual study.
Yeah.
So I think it's expanding more on the mitigating factor of selective and self-study. You know, then one other thing I bring up is if we have the right collective study, when do we share the collective with other folks, mm-hmm. other individuals? Anyway, I'll leave it at that.
Russ?
Let me address that a little bit. I do think that there's a difference of times where you have a teacher that has put hours and hours of study and has preached the gospel for many years and is teaching a class that I think that we need to force he's a man. So we need to listen to or a woman mm-hmm. teaching a woman's class that can benefit from it. I do think our society is opening up to more of a collective, everybody's right.
Yeah.
And the more opinions that we get as we all come together, the better product that we'll get. And I think that we're losing the fact that we have somebody that comes to teach. And we're having a lot of emphasis into having more big discussion classes. What do you think about this? I think that to balance it, where I feel you need to balance it, is everybody studies and to come. Unfortunately, a lot of people that even teach their children to study do not put the effort into the classes. And so I guess in summary, what I would say is to balance a study of everybody coming together, you can do that under certain circumstances, but there is a time to where we need to listen to someone that has pored over the scriptures and has studied this topic and to make some discussion and then open it up to us.
Yeah, absolutely. And there is a very important place for being led in study by those who are qualified to teach. Ephesians 4, when it talks about these gifts that the Lord gave to His people, talking about apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists, they are important components in that they are individuals that, first of all, you've got the inspired individuals, the apostles and the prophets, but then you've got the pastors and the evangelists and the teachers that should not be serving if they have not reached a point, an important point, of understanding and knowledge. But there is the balance, as Russ mentioned. Brethren, we're only here, 3 hours a week? You know, maybe? And, you know, there's only so much that you can pack into these brief moments. We've got to be self-motivated to go and study. We've got to be like the Bereans, that we want to search the Scriptures to see whether or not the things that we've heard are true or not. But brethren, we should be hungry for that kind of thing. We should be inside of us motivated, inspired. I want to learn. I want to read what this means. I don't understand this. I want to dig this out. I want to do that. James? Yeah. Right. Yeah. Absolutely. And I appreciate the fact that you brought the idea of application. What is the point of study? I mean, you know, what is, to learn the truth, but then also to let the truth take control of our life, to yield ourselves to the truth. Delane? Yeah, Deland brings out these words of admonition that the Hebrew writer gives to some in Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 12, when he said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those that are full age, that is, those who by reason of use of their senses exercise to discern good and evil." So, the writer of this text was disappointed that a lot of people were spending too much time in the milk of the Word, for one thing, that they still needed. They hadn't grown beyond those first elementary matters. They had not developed themselves. They had not pushed themselves to be able to teach others. And he said, when you ought to be teaching others, instead, you need for someone to remind you again, to teach you again. Even some of the first principles, you need someone to teach you again. And in this letter, he's really hoping to address some, I don't want to say they were terribly heavy matters, but they are weightier matters, they're meatier, trying to understand how that Jesus is a better high priest, the better mediator of a better covenant. He's the perfect sacrifice for our sins and all of that. But we do run into that problem that, brethren, do we ever need to say to one another, we're not growing the way we need to grow in our knowledge of God's Word so that we can teach others. We're not progressing as we should. And elders and evangelists in a special way, and teachers of all the Bible classes, they've got a weight of responsibility upon their shoulders not to allow the brethren to just stay down here at this level of where it's only meat, milk all the time. But where that there can be a growth that takes place, a growth in character, that's due to a growth in knowledge and understanding of who God is and who we are. Any other comments about this? So, anyway, so we're talking about this. And as Jose has pointed out, a lot of what we're saying here is kind of a warning. Because people can get off on the wrong track. But this last paragraph, and I'm not going to read all of it, but sometimes may hear a passage quoted that seems to call to them, appeal to them. You know what I mean by that? And they think, wow, look at that statement. Man. And I feel like that's kind of addressing me or addressing my situation. And sometime it fits in with this kind of leaning that they have about matters, the way things should be in their mind. Or maybe it's because there is a prejudice, there is a bias that is in their mind. And brethren, teachers and preachers, intentionally or unintentionally. We don't want to, you know, they may misuse a passage. I attended a class a few years ago where that there was some examples given of proof texts that have sometimes been used to make certain points. And, you know, we want to make a point. Let me give you an example. It's always better to give an example than to just try to throw it out there. Look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Now, this wasn't done by a brother in Christ. But 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, what do you have to do to be a Christian, in other words? What's involved in being a Christian, according to this verse? To be born of God. That just believe that Jesus is... Now, in the context of 1 John, what is the point that John is making? You remember the issue in 1 John? There were some that were obviously claiming what? That God's Son could not come and dwell in a fleshly body. And that Jesus, this man of Nazareth, could not be God in the flesh. And that was in part because they felt, you know, probably... John doesn't say it, but probably because they believe that all flesh is evil. And kind of following some of the Gnostic ideas and theories about that. That all flesh is evil. And God can't, you know... And they tried. They concluded that because of their observations of man living in the flesh. And all of these appetites and desires that come upon him. And man struggled to overcome those. And so they said, flesh is evil. So God couldn't dwell in the flesh. That's impossible. And so 1 John 5 and verse 1 is addressing that idea that if you're going to be a true child of God, you can't entertain that thought. You can't accept that idea, that doctrine. That Jesus was not the incarnate Word of God, that He wasn't God that had come and dwelt in the flesh. That's taking a text out of context to arrive at the idea that all you got to do is believe. I've heard programs on homosexuals. You can go ahead, John. I've heard where men have said, doesn't matter what you are sexually, because if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, then you're born of God. So how can you deny that? All right. Didn't get where I wanted to go. We'll try to get where I want to go next week. But anyway, thank you for the comments. I appreciate that.